Whenever someone dies, there is a significant loss to society, and particularly to the loved ones that they've left behind. All the good, cheerful words in the world cannot wipe away the sorrow that death brings. It's a sobering moment. It's a final moment. Apart from a few miraculous instances that have been noted in the scriptures, and apart from a few amazing things done medically in a very short period of time after death has taken place, those who have passed from this life don't come back. It's final. And therefore, the loss is final. It's great. And it is a legitimate time of sorrow. What can be done to ease the sorrow? What can be done to subdue the pain, overcome the loss? Well, people have tried to explain away what happens to those who pass from this life. There are those who believe in annihilation. That is, when a person dies, that's it. Life is over. There's no more existence. There's no life after death. There's no pain. There's no joy either. It's just, we're gone. But what hope does that hold? What is there to look forward to? What is the necessity about living today? The Bible is complete with instructions on how we are to live and what we are to do and what we are not to do. Not only does it speak of a satisfaction, a fulfillment in the present, but those things indicate a heart's response to eternity. And if there is no eternity, then why bother living according to those principles that God has for us? There used to be a beer commercial decades ago. I think it was for Schlitz Breweries, if I remember correctly, which is a long, long time ago. But they said, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. You may only go around once in life, but what about after life? And if there is no afterlife, then grab for all the gusto. Why bother being weighed down with rules and regulations and do's and don'ts? Just go out and have a ball, live it up. There is no tomorrow. Just one little problem with that. Explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the most documented event of all history. There is a tomorrow. So throw out the annihilation. That doesn't work. There are those who teach it about reincarnation, and there are various different theories on it. But basically, when you die, if you've led a good life, you'll come back in another life in a little bit higher form. And if you lead a good life there, you come back in a little bit higher form. And hopefully you get better and better and better and better. And according to Buddhism, one day you'll reach nirvana. My friend Dr. Bob Shelton, who will be with us in October, who ministered in Vietnam for a number of years amongst the Buddhists, said he had never found one Buddhist who had any certainty of ever reaching nirvana. There's no hope. But maybe you can come back as a little bit better and live life all over again. Wouldn't that be fun? To endure all the pains and trials and tribulations again. All the heartaches and go through death again. Not only that, there's no hope that you're going to come back in a better form. You might come back in a lesser form. Now that would really be fun. Come back as a grub worm. That's encouraging. There are those who believe that there is an afterlife, but they aren't worthy of a blessing in the afterlife, and consequently, they know they're heading for hell. But you've heard about or maybe seen on TV or movies or something, this bad, tough guy, when he's taking out a number of people, say, "I'll see you in hell." Well, the fact of the matter is they won't, according to the scriptural description. There is no fellowship in hell. There's no time of rest. There's no time of comfort. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he requested of Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was in such torments. And I said to myself, well, why bother with Lazarus, who's way over there, if you got your buddies around you? Apparently, he didn't know there were buddies around him. Or they weren't around him. There was no comfort to be found. No solace. And certainly that won't provide hope. And then there are those who go the opposite direction and say, well, we're all going to get to heaven. Doesn't really matter, because God is a God of love. He's not going to judge us. He will never condemn anyone to hell. Sooner or later, we'll all make it there. But I ask myself this question. If that is the case, where is the God of justice? Why can a person like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, or other people, terrorists who bombed the Trade Center in New York, why should they get into heaven? Why should people who commit blasphemies and speak evil things of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for them, be allowed into heaven? What kind of a heaven would that be, where injustice prevails? If it prevails in your entrance into heaven, certainly it's going to prevail in your residence in heaven. And heaven will be a place of injustice. It won't be heavenly at all. Where is there hope? There is hope right here. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, as we have been studying the last couple of weeks, gave some instructions as to how the Thessalonians were to live, how they were to work, how they were to live their lives, how they were to be fulfilled, and how God would fulfill them. But he moves in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, to the eternal aspect of those things. And listen to what he writes. But I would not have you to be ignorant. The word ignorant literally is the Greek word we get our word agnostic from. The alpha primitive, which means no, and gnosis is the word for knowledge, without knowledge. I would not have you to be without knowledge, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The word asleep in the Scripture is a euphemism for a person who has died. Over in John chapter 11, a report came to Jesus about his buddy Lazarus. And he said to his disciples, Lazarus sleeps. And they said, well, he's doing pretty good then. And Jesus said, well, let's go and wake him up. And they said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, let him go. And finally, Jesus said to him point blankly, he's dead. We're going to raise him from the dead. Now, the sleep here always refers to the body. It never, never, ever refers to the spirit or the soul of the person. It refers to his body. When a person dies, their spirit departs from their body, and that spirit is quite active, quite alert. But the body is sleeping in the grave. And he says to these folks, I don't want you to be without information, brethren, concerning those who have died, whose bodies are resting in the grave, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Who are the ones who have no hope? The ones who believe in annihilation, the ones who believe in reincarnation, the one who believe that all of us are going to hell, the ones that believe that all of us, regardless of what our lives were like or what we believed, are going to heaven, they have no hope because it's not founded upon the truth of Scripture. By the way, hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. It's not, well, I hope this will happen, and maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's going to happen. I can't wait. That's the hope that we have. I don't want you to be without information. I want you to have hope concerning the future. And beginning at verse 14, Paul gives information concerning a doctrine that we call the rapture of the church. It's what lies before us. Read with me, if you will, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't go up and pat somebody on the back and just say, oh, that'll be all right. It'll be fine. Don't worry. That doesn't provide comfort. But these words will. The rapture of the church, you've probably heard about it. You've probably heard a lot of crazy things about it. You've probably heard a lot of antagonistic things about it. What does the Bible say about it? I want to give you a number of things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 things concerning the rapture of the church as presented in this passage here this morning. The first is the model of the rapture. It's found in verse 14. For if we believe, and the construction of the grammar in the original language is not whether we do or we don't. The way it's written is, since we believe it. It's written in, the verb is written in an indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And as I noted before, that's the most documented event in all of history. There is more evidence to the resurrection of Christ than there is to anything else. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep that have died in Jesus will God bring with them. We have a model, one who has gone before us. Now think about this model for just a moment. We're coming up to it. I was talking with Tom Hobson on the internet just yesterday or day before yesterday. And I said, it's kind of unusual. I get to preach on the rapture today, and another week or two I get to preach on the death of Christ. It seems like I've got them reversed here. But nonetheless, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put him on a cross, and they crucified him. Was he dead? You'll find out Good Friday. You come then, I'll tell you. But yes, he was, and I'll give you some evidences that he was really, really dead. And they recognized that. So what did they do to him? They put him in a tomb. The leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, they had no idea that a dead person could rise from the dead. They weren't worried about that. They thought that'll never happen. What they were worried about was somebody coming and taking his body and making it look like he raised from the dead. So they sealed that tomb. They rolled a huge rock in front of it. Impossible. By the way, many of you know, there was a V-shaped thing in front of that tomb. That rock rolled down into this V-shape. It weighed a couple of tons, and they would have to push it uphill. Practically impossible for any one person to do. Possible for a number of people, but it would create a great stir. And the guards that were watching the tomb would be awakened even if they fell asleep. There was no possibility that that body could be stolen from the tomb. Absolutely none. He's in a tomb. He is dead. There is no escape. There's no getting in. That's where he'll be. There's a song that the Gospel Herald did from ABC a couple of years ago, and then came Sunday. And they went out to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, which no man did, and Jesus was not there. Some people will say, How can a person who died 100 years ago, whose body has decayed, how can they be resurrected? Same way Jesus was. It doesn't matter whether that body was in the ground for 3 days and three nights or 300 years. Resurrected. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you have no problems in understanding the rapture. It happens the same way. Secondly, the certainty of the rapture. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." This was not some dream that the Apostle Paul had. This was not something that some philosophical idea. This was not conceived on a night where he ate a bad pizza before going to sleep. This is something that has been revealed. He wrote about it in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. It's a parallel passage. It's spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted earlier in John chapter 14. He said, "If I go away, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He told them that that was going to happen. And Paul says, "We are speaking this to you by the word of the Lord," which, by the way, has 100% accuracy rating. People look at this book and they say, "Oh, that's just a bunch of writings of men." Well, they may have used the pen and pencil, the quill and the papyrus or whatever. But it was God who gave it to them, who cannot lie. There have been attacks against the Word of God throughout the centuries. Oh, there's a whole bunch of historical inaccuracies. One attack not too long ago said, "We've never found anything about the group of people the Bible calls the Hivites. There's no historical record of the Hivites." And not too long ago, they were doing an archaeological dig, and guess what they found? Writings concerning a people known as the Hivites. Oops. Bible makes predictions. Isaiah predicted 200 years before it came to pass of a man whose name was Cyrus, who would allow the Hebrew people to go back from Babylonian captivity. And about 200 years later, a Medo-Persian ruler by the name of Cyrus issued a decree to allow the Hebrew people to go back to Jerusalem. By the way, something that never ever was done before in history. Daniel got a dream, a vision of the prophetic history of the nation of Israel, and he said that there's going to be 490, 70 weeks, which is a week of years. 490 years of significant prophetic history. And on the 489th year, 83rd year, somewhere down the stretch of that prophecy, Messiah would be cut off. You know, from the very day that prophecy took effect to the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, which is what he was speaking of, the exact amount of time went by. When Paul says, "We say this to you by the word of the Lord," he says it with 100% authority and accuracy. It's going to happen. Now, a lot of folks have tried to predict when it's going to happen. Scripture never, by the way, predicts when it's going to happen. It just says it's going to happen. Thirdly, the importance of the rapture. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven." God's not going to be sitting up in heaven saying, "You know what, let's get one of the angels to go down there and rapture up the saints." Do you ever notice when a dignitary comes to Washington, D.C., if it's just a lowly representative of another foreign country, they might send out an ambassador. Maybe if he's a little bit higher up on the food chain, the vice president goes. But if a president or a king or a prime minister, the highest one on the totem pole of authority comes, the president goes out to greet him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and call up his church. What he's saying here is this is of the utmost importance. That God the Son wouldn't even entrust it to a holy angel to be involved in it. The very power of God, the glory of God, will be on display. The one who died for his church will be there to receive his church. Fourthly, the order. Verse 16, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Here's the order. Christ is coming back, and he's bringing back with him the souls and or spirits of those who have died in Christ. He comes back, and apparently he stops in the clouds, in the atmosphere, for it says, we shall be caught up. Now he's descending, we're caught up, so he has to stop somewhere in the atmosphere around us. The souls of those that he brings with him, their bodies shall be resurrected out of the grave and reunited. I can't explain how that's going to work. All I can say is that's going to work. I don't understand how the spirit of someone can exist without a body. I've never experienced it. Now, my wife has said from time to time I've been out of my mind, but I've never been out of my body. But here the souls of these folks are coming back, and that body is going to be resurrected. A glorified body. Then we who are alive and remain, whenever this takes place, there will be those who have trusted Christ on earth. They're going to be raptured. The Greek word harpazo means to be caught away. It's translated by the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate, raptio, which is where we get the word rapture from. If anyone ever says to you the rapture is not found in Scripture, just tell them, open up their Latin Bible, it's there. But there's an order. The dead in Christ first, then we who are alive and remain. You know, God does things according to an order. He never does things haphazardly. Fifthly, there's the victory. The Lord comes back from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel. The archangel is the highest ranking angel of created angels. With the trumpet of God. The trumpet was sounded to call people together. If you remember in the book of Nehemiah, as they were rebuilding the walls, Nehemiah said, look, if they start attacking us over here, blow the trumpet, we'll all run there. Well, here's the trumpet being sounded, and the body of Christ is being raptured up together. But it's with a shout, it's with a voice of the archangel. There's an authority. May I suggest to you what that shout is about? Remember in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died, Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth. The man came out of the tomb. Here's a man that was dead, and he came out to victory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, defeated. And I believe that that shout is going to be a shout of victory, that death has been conquered. On Calvary's cross, he shouted, Tetelestai! You all know that one, don't you? The Greek word, it is finished. Present tense, meaning it has been finished, it continues to be finished, it's done. Shout of victory. I don't know what the word is or words that he will shout. It doesn't say here, but it'll be a shout of victory. Death will be defeated. A person with a glorified body, not subject to pain, not subject to disease, not subject to limitation, reunited with a soul that has been perfected in the blood of Calvary, that will dwell for all eternity. Nextly, the reunion. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in, literally, in clouds. The word "the" is not in the original language, although it can rightly be inserted there. It doesn't necessarily have to be inserted there. We just sang a few moments ago on that bright and cloudless morning. Now, I don't know where that came from. There's no indication here that of what the weather's going to be like on the day of the rapture. But the idea probably is that the number of those being raptured out of here will be great like a cloud. And notice what's going to happen. To meet the Lord in the air. I believe that in the rapture of the church, I believe in eternity that is future, that the saints will know each other. I believe we'll be able to go up to the Apostle Paul and say, "Hey, you're the Apostle Paul. Hey, you're Peter. Hey, you're James. You're John. Nice to meet you." But that won't be our intent. To meet the Lord in the air. And we shall know Him. For we shall see Him as He is, John writes in his epistle. The comfort is found in the end of verse 17. "And so shall we for a time be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." The disciples never, ever wanted to be out of the presence of Jesus Christ. You go back and you read the Gospels, and once they came to Him, they never once wanted to be out of His presence. There were times, such as John chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 14, parallel passages, when Jesus constrained them to get into the boat and to go on to the other side while He went up into a mountain alone to pray. But He had to constrain them. Why? Because, "Lord, wherever You go, we want to go with You." And even on the night of the betrayal of Judas and the Last Supper and so forth, Peter stood up and when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray Me," Peter said, "No, Lord, not me. I'd never do that. If everybody else would deny You, I'll follow You even to the death. I never want to be out of Your presence." You know why? It's good being in the presence of God. Nothing ever bad happened to them when they were in the presence of God. Now, there were trials around them. They were out in the middle of the sea and the boats going up and down. They thought they were going to die. They weren't making any progress, and it was a bad situation, and they see this thing coming to them on the water. They thought it was a spirit. They thought it was an angel. They thought they were goners. And Peter said, "Lord, that's You, isn't it?" Literally, that's what he said. And he said, "I'm in this boat, and it's not too much of a joyous situation. I want to be where You are. Bid me to walk upon the water." And he started walking on the water. Why? Because it's better to be where Christ is than anywhere else. And so shall we ever. Glorified bodies. Be with Jesus Christ. Last one. The requirements of the rapture. To whom does this pertain? Go back to verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. There's a familial relationship there. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Not just those who sleep, those who have died, but those who have died in Jesus. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And may I say to you that the in Christ also applies in verse 17 to we who are alive and remain. Because it would not be just to take only the dead in Christ and all of the alive. The justice of God requires that if it's the dead in Christ who are rising, it's the alive in Christ who are being raptured also. One requirement. I had an S up there. Should have erased that. The requirement. Are you in Christ? Pastor, what's that? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What does it mean to be in Christ? The Lord Jesus indicated that there are two families on the face of this earth. Family of God and the family of Satan. The Jewish leaders came to him and said, we're sons of Abraham. We weren't born of fornication, implying that Jesus was. We're sons of God. Who are you to say what our eternal destiny is? And the Lord Jesus said, don't claim Abraham as your father. If God wanted to, he could say to this rock, produce a son, and the rock would produce a son of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Now, wait a minute. They were physical descendants of Abraham. How could they be of their father, the devil? Goes back partly to verse 14. For if you believe that Jesus died. What's the importance of that? Well, you see, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel how that Jesus died. Why did he die? Well, he lived out his life. No, he was crucified. Why did he die? Because it's not even what man did to him. That he laid down his life for our sins. For the wages of sin is death. And that he rose again. That's the gospel. The person who was in Christ is the person who said on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ with his blood paid for my sin in total. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And I want him to be my Savior. It's not my goodnesses that gets me into the family of God. It's the goodness of Jesus Christ. It's not the works that I've done. It is the work which He did. It's not what I've done for the church. It's what He's done for the church. He purchased it with His blood. And I based all of my eternity on that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we are in Christ. Not just as a historical fact, but as what He did for me. And one day He'll come back for you. Wherefore, comfort. Word comfort, we've seen this a couple of times in 1 Thessalonians. It can mean put your arm around them and soothe or console. It can also mean give a kick of exhortation. I know some of you have just recently buried loved ones. and those loved ones who knew Christ as knew Jesus Christ as Savior, but one day be coming back with Him, receiving a glorified body, and you will be reunited with them and with your Savior for eternity. Ain't that great? But maybe there's some of you here today who have never trusted Christ. I want to kick you in exhortation. Only the dead in Christ shall rise first. Only the dead or the living in Christ shall be caught up. And if you're not in Christ, this does not apply to you. You're going to miss everything. And there is a hell that is awaiting, but there will be no comfort there. No one to cool your tongue. No one to put an arm around you. No one to laugh with, for there be no laughter. Just an eternity of misery. The only words that will comfort you this morning are the words that Jesus Christ died for your sin. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, all I can see are outward appearances. And outward appearances can be deceiving or they can be genuine. And I can't know. But You see through the outward appearances and see the heart. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning. Maybe there's two here this morning. Maybe there are many here this morning who have never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Well, maybe they believe in the historical fact of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but they never realized the importance of it, that on Calvary's cross, with His blood, He paid for their sin in full, and that no other payment can be made. And maybe they're trusting in their own goodnesses. Maybe they're trusting in some capricious God who will save some and not save others, and allow some in and not allow some in, just on a whim. But if there is such a one here this morning, may they know that when Christ shed His blood, He shed His blood for all of humanity. And that is only effectual for those who receive Him as Savior, that are in Christ. And right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, they might be saying, Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I now understand that Christ died for my sin and I want Him to be my Savior. When that rapture takes place, I want to be the one, whether dead in Christ or alive and yet living, to be caught up, to be with the Lord and with my loved ones who have died before me in Christ for eternity. Lord, for Your saints here this morning who have lost loved ones, provide the comfort that only these words can provide, of the assurance of the day that's coming when Jesus Christ returns. Cause us to leave here this morning as people who have been changed, motivated, electrified, exhilarated for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray.